Well, today as we focus on prayer through this beginning chapel, I want to just zero in on an example of a praying servant who feared the Lord. The example of a praying servant who feared the Lord. Now, I have an example that's as recent as this morning, and then we're going to look at another example that's a little further back in time. My example this morning was such that obviously, being gone all week, I have some little things I try to get done around the house and care for the absence that I'll have during this week, making sure that, you know, there's enough wood for my wife to burn while I'm gone, and making sure the different situations, you know, the containers with the animals' food in it's filled, and their water dishes and that sort of thing. And so was busy doing things early this morning and getting around before coming up to the office to work. And as was my privilege and is often the case, our daughter Rebecca brought the grandkids Anderson and Grayson by just to tell me goodbye since it'll be a week. And she's very conscientious about saying, you know, I just want to make sure they can see you before you go. And so they're stopping by. Well, in the process of their coming to my house, they were in the back seat of their car. And here's 11-year-old Anderson and 5-year-old Grayson. And just doing what kids do, they had a couple of little things they're playing with. Well, it so happens that Anderson is playing with one of his Transformers as he was riding. And to his sadness, he drops a piece of that Transformer. Now, for you that don't understand, Transformers are to 11-year-old what food is to most of you. I mean, I think he would miss meals over his Transformers. And so he's playing with his Transformer, and a small piece, and they've got lots of them, drops down and goes down the side of the seat. And so as I am coming out to their car, they're trying to figure out how they can get this little piece or try and locate it. Couldn't even find it. I give myself to help with that as well for a moment without trying to sound too important. I didn't have the time to do it, but the truth is kids are more important and people are more important than my schedule. So I'm sitting there trying to reach with my fingers and look around and with no success, and finally had to excuse myself and you know, quickly shower and get ready to come up to the office. And so left them still on the search mission. And as would have be the case, even the emergency of this called upon Dad to show up. And so Michael Rowe shows up at the house. And in the midst of all this, I was not there when this happened, but I understand that little 5-year-old Grayson just decides she should stop and pray about this. And so she starts praying, "Dear Jesus, help us find Anderson's Transformer part," or wherever. I wasn't there to hear the prayer. And wouldn't you know, I understand, that's what it was told me, within a matter of seconds, they found it. You know, I can tell you she's a praying fear of the Lord. I mean that sincerely. I could give other illustrations where in her innocence she just prays, and I don't think she has any inside track on God, but she believes in prayer. A servant praying who fears the Lord. Now, that's the extent of my illustration there, but I want to go on to one that is very fitting. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. And we come to this book, which is, I believe, the prayer book of the Old Testament. If you were to identify, apart from my having given you the clue, what book in the Old Testament is permeated with the testimony of praying, there is no book that you could identify that is more illustrative of that than Nehemiah. And for all of the reputation of his leadership skills, it is the leadership manual that's still unsurpassed by anybody who writes on leadership. Nehemiah is the ultimate classic authority on that subject. Great, great leadership principles there. And he's certainly known, if you were to say Nehemiah, you almost simultaneously say walls because of that. And by the way, that's an unfortunate corollary because the book of Nehemiah is not about building walls. It's about removing the reproach of the name of God. And walls just happened to be the illustration of that reproach. Nehemiah wasn't interested in a beautification project. He wasn't interested in a safety zone project. He wasn't interested in just, you know, trying to build up the old hometown. He had a very intentional purpose that when the message came from Israel, as he was in Babylon, he'd never been there, to the best of our knowledge. We have no hint that he had ever been in the land. He was born in Babylon. And so with that backdrop, he finds himself with a passionate burden for God's work. And in the midst of that, he asks the folk who'd been visiting the homeland, what's going on? How's it going? And they proceed to give this testimony of duress and shameful presence. And the real issue is the reproach, the embarrassment to God's name. And as a backdrop to that whole illustration, I want you to understand what that meant. You see, Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jewish people. It was sort of the center of their attention. It was certainly the center of their worship system, the temple being there. And in the thinking of that day, persons, whatever nation you represented, whatever group of people, the highlight of their identity was their place of worship. And the way that they celebrated the significance and the importance of their object of worship was the way they designed that emphasis in that location. And so here's the situation. All the time on the trade routes passing by Jerusalem, all kinds of citizens would come by and they would see the despaired look of Jerusalem. You know, the nation was in captivity. A few people were still there, but the city is literally a ghetto. And the ghetto condition is not so much the issue that Nehemiah is concerned about. It's the fact that as people pass by, they would say something to this effect. No quote, no record of this, but I have no doubt it was stated. Boy, they sure don't think much of their God, do they? Because the condition of the worship location, the temple, the setting of it, was in such disarray that it was a shameful reproach to who God was. And catch that moment at the very beginning, because the truth is, prayer's emphasis is because you care about what people think about God. Do they have a misconception of who God is because of how we treat prayer? Is it just an escape route? Is it just a last resort? Is it just a magic wand? Or is prayer the essence of our relationship with God? Servants who fear the Lord will be praying servants. And so it shouldn't take any effort. I'm always concerned when persons in an opportunity to pray don't want to pray. I think every time we have a public prayer time, everybody should just ought to enter at the same time and we should say, whoops, let's just wait and take our turn. And shamefully, we have persons who refuse to pray. And I say, what an insult to the dignity of our God. And that was the concern of Nehemiah. We see that in the beginning verses where he says in verses 1 through 3, follow as I read, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace. He's a slave who's been elevated to the highest position possible apart from the throne. Cupbearer was not just a drink sampler to keep the drink from being poisoned to the king. He was the closest confidant to the king. He would have been the one that would have told him what he should say at an event. He'd have made sure the seal was straight on the podium. He was the one that would have made sure that he wore the right garment for the event. He was the closest confidant. Tells you something about Nehemiah. He was not just a person that was a slave serving the king. He was a slave who had been elevated to the highest identity possible apart from the throne. And so here we have this particular man serving in the palace. Verse 2, then Hanani, one of my brethren, literally a physical brother of Nehemiah, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who were left of the captivity. They had escaped the Babylonian captivity. They've been left behind. If you will, they're the remnant. I asked him how things were concerning Jerusalem. Verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. That's the key word. And as you move through the book of Nehemiah, and eventually the construction of the walls describes the fact that they removed the reproach, this embarrassing identity of who God was. And with that in mind, the wall of Jerusalem broken down, gates burned with fire. And now verse 4, would you follow as I read? Came to pass, Nehemiah said, when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keepeth covenant and mercy for them who love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from there and will bring them unto the place that I've chosen to set my name. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. I want you to note five features. This example of a praying servant who feared the Lord. These five features, I think, are applicable to every one of us. Whether we build walls, that isn't the issue. Whether we serve in a palace, that isn't the issue. We want to be servants who are fervently praying because we fear the Lord. These five features. Feature number one is the attitude of my prayer. And this begins in verse 4, those introductory verses we've seen. But in verse 4, as this attitude is seen, I want you to just capture these five descriptive words of his attitude. You know, an attitude is what you really are by way of the genuineness of your person. Some of you might sit here right now and have an attitude. I don't know that. I don't accuse you of that, but I don't excuse you either. Truth is, you might have an attitude about chapel. You might have an attitude about preacher, who's the guy's preacher. You might have an attitude about just campus life. I don't know, but I can tell you this much. Here's the attitude we ought to have in prayer. It starts with this. Verse 4 says, when he heard this, he sat down, if you will. We ought to stop. We ought to stop. Prayer demands undivided attention. He sat down. I don't think it was just a matter of collapsing. It was a matter that he was going to give God undivided attention. Do you do that when you pray? Well, I don't mean to suggest, if you look at the book of Nehemiah, there's major prayers, there's minute prayers, and there's mute prayers. Three categories of prayers in the book of Nehemiah. Major prayers are the longer ones, minute prayers, prayers on the run, mute prayers, prayers that he said he did, but we don't know what he said. And so there's different types of prayer. But can I tell you, you ought to find your heart stopping, 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 and praying. That attitude moves on, not only stopping, but he sobbed. It says he wept. And again, I think emotion is a pretty unreliable feature in life. But I do believe that the expression of a heart that is genuinely moved unashamedly will be weeping on occasion. His heart was so grieved with the embarrassing condition of God's reputation in Jerusalem that he wept. He wasn't crying for the poverty of Jerusalem or the conditions of people living in shabby houses. He was concerned about the reproach to the name of God. And he sobbed. This is a question without answer from you, but in your heart answer. When's the last time that you were so burdened for something or someone that you sobbed with concern? Oh God, stir us to sobbing for you. Not out of pity, not out of self-attention, but out of a heart that is burdened for God's work. He sobbed. Attitude number three characteristic is he sorrowed. Look at verse 4. The difference between weeping and mourning is weeping is the immediate response. Mourning is the extended response. I remember years ago, my wife and I were privileged to live on campus in those days. And one evening we had a knock at the door. And a person knocking at the door identified himself as a person living up the road close to a piece of property that we owned. Nothing on it at that time, just a piece of property. Come to find out, this man's name was Oki Cuckler. He was asking if he could run some cattle on our property. As he introduced himself, he said something to this effect from the very first conversation on our front porch there in Pinter Hall. We lived there in that building at that time. It was the president's home. On the porch, he says, I understand you're a preacher. And, you know, that's a broad term, but I said, yes. And he said, don't ever preach to me. That was my introduction to Oki. I learned later why he said that, and he'd had a bad experience with someone who had been unwise in how they tried to witness to him, and he was burnt on the things of God. He didn't want to ever hear about God. We went along for months at a time. It got to be years. And became friends with Oki and his wife, Ruth. And one night as we were preparing for church on a Wednesday night, he comes knocking on the door at our house. He said, I know you're getting ready to go to church, but he said, I need your help. He said, one of my cows has gotten in a ravine back here, and he said, I need your help getting them out. Buck was his name, the cow. He named his cows. My wife and I said, sure. We didn't go to church that night. We had biblical basis for it. The ox was in the ditch. And we went there and helped get Buck out of the ravine, and the animal was temporarily paralyzed to some degree and so could not move once we got it up on the bank. And it was going to rain that night, so we built a tent over Buck, and my wife and I spent the night babysitting with Oki outside in the rain, watching to see if Buck was okay. Now, maybe you aren't moved about that story, and I don't expect you to be unless you got farm blood in you somewhere, but the truth is that changed forever Oki's outlook on our relationship. And I can remember in those days when Oki wasn't saved and you're just living Jesus before him. I remember in those days that I got to be friends with him. I'd say, oh God, I don't know if I want to go to heaven if Oki's not there. I could tell you a lot about that story, but I'm so thankful that I had the privilege to see Oki trust Christ before he died of lung cancer. And to see his testimony so radiant to the point he's settling scores with neighbors that he'd had offenses with and wanted to be baptized but couldn't because of his health conditions. Can I tell you, we ought to have a heart that mourns sorrows. But we go on in this attitude, and it says that he suffered as well in verse 4. This word fasting. Fasting is the abstinence from anything of physical indulgence for a spiritual purpose. It's usually food, but it's not just food. It's something, it might be doing without your Facebook. It might be doing something, you know, that is your game that you don't want to do. Can I just tell you, have you fasted recently for a spiritual cause? Said no to you because spiritual conditions were more important. He suffered, but then he also sought. And this is where we usually start when we pray. We want to ask God for something. But he finally asked, he prayed unto the God of heaven. That's the attitude of a servant who fears the Lord. But let's see the second feature, not only the attitude, but also the adoration of this praying servant in verse 5. His adoration, I just told you briefly, is there for the text. He adored God's sovereignty. You know, the purpose of acknowledging God's sovereignty as we pray is this. We're recognizing, we're praying to somebody who can do something about it. He's in control. We're not just praying to a, you know, sort of a powerful person or a person who's got lots of money. No, we're praying to the sovereign of the universe when we pray. That's the adoration he had, the adored God's sovereignty, but also the security that he had in God. We see this in verse 5. He says, you keep your covenant. I can count on you, God. I can count on you. I have security. And so second feature of this praying servant is his adoration. His adoration. We follow then quickly with the third of these features in verses 6 and 7, and that's his admission. The admission of this praying servant. I do believe this is an important phase of our prayer life where he comes to terms. He admits some things. This is not admission in the sense of getting into something. This is admission in the sense of admitting something. I'm acknowledging this. And he admits the following. First of all, he has an admission for the reverence of God in verse 6. Let now thine ear be attentive and thine eyes be open. Here's my point with that opening phrase of verse 6. You know, Nehemiah doesn't demand from God. He comes with a sense of awareness of permission from God. He has a sense of God's reverence. I grieve when persons sound so familiar to God. They think it's really spiritual when they can say something like this. Daddy, I love you. Can I just tell you this? In your private prayers, you might speak that familiarly with God, but I tell you it's not reverential when you do it publicly. Doesn't say anything. Just draws attention to you. Here's Nehemiah, who comes with a sense of permission and says, oh God, I'm reverently asking you to help. His admission of reverence is followed by his admission of repentance in verse 6. He said, "Oh God, we have failed you. I confess my sins, the sins of our people." We don't have any record of Nehemiah's sins, no record of his father's sins. But he's acknowledging his identity of guilt with the guilt of his people. And so he comes with an admission of repentance, which crescendos to this admission in verse 7. I call it the admission of rottenness. Yes, I needed an R, but it says it well. Verse 7 says, "We've dealt very corruptly against thee, and we have not kept your commandments nor your statutes." May I just say, the corruption was not murder nor immorality. The corruption was disobedience. The greatest insult to God that you can ever do is to disobey him, not commit some kind of heinous crime that persons identify as really wicked. Can I tell you, every one of us in this room have the risk of rottenness by disobedience of God's word. And so the admission of this praying saint. But it leads to this wonderful fourth feature in verses 8 and 9. And the assurance of this praying servant. With certainty. He starts with the word remember in verse 8. Not in the sense of God's forgetting, but he's drawing upon what God has said. And he says, "I am remembering what you have said, God, and I'm just bringing it to attention now, to my heart, as I pour out my heart to you." And his assurance was, first of all, God's promise. "You promised, your servant Moses told us, that if we transgress, you'll scatter us, we'll pay the consequence, but if we come back to you, you will receive us." Assured by God's promise. Followed then by the assurance of this precious privilege, he said, "We are God's possession." And may I just say, I am in no way, hear me carefully, in no way suggesting that we as church saints today can claim the same possession relationship with God that Israel has. Israel and the church are not the same. The church has not replaced Israel. And anybody that tells you that is wrong. They're wrong, okay? That's just not my opinion, that's the Bible. But I can tell you this. We have the privilege to know this, that we are the sons of God, the children of God. We are his possession. We're part of his family. And that's an assurance in times of prayer, because you see, just like little Grayson this morning could find herself turning to her mama and to her daddy and to her grampy and say, "Can, you know, and Anderson's," you know, they turn to a family relationship that they can be assured of. We can turn to God in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a father we have in Jesus. We're God's possession, but then assured because of God's power, we see in verse 10. The power of God is this. He said, "Now these are thy servants." That's our ownership, our possession. "Whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." Aren't you glad God's powerful? That's an amen moment. I know we don't say it in here very much. We should say it more. Aren't you glad God's powerful?
Amen.
And some of you that didn't say it again. Aren't you glad God's powerful?
Amen.
Yeah. So be it. Infinitely powerful. That's an assurance that will encourage us in our prayers. That brings us to our final feature as we see it in verse 10, 11. Or probably verse 11. The assurance that is described by then this, the appeal of this praying servant. The appeal. By the way, that should be 1:11. And the previous one should have been 8 through 10. That's my mistake on the outline. That's not my assistance. That's mine. Okay? But the truth is this. The appeal of this praying servant in verse 11 is, "O Lord, I beseech thee." Now, I want to say this. When we pray, we usually start with verse 11. Do you notice how long all the backdrop is to his prayer before he ever gets to the actual request, the appeal that he asked for? But it's there. We should not be afraid to ask God for things. Fact is, the Bible says, "You have not because you ask not." So we should ask God for things. But we ought to go through the proper stages up to it. Feature number one was what? Tell me. Go back to your notes. What was the first one? It's our
attitude.
It's our what? Tell me. Attitude. Number two, it's next, our adoration for God. Number three, it's our admission, what we admit. Number four is our assurance. But now we come to the appeal of verse 10. And I have captured this message with four words. His appeal, first off, was hear. Lord, would you hear me? Not because God wouldn't hear, but that is a sense of asking God to respond to his request. It's like the parent who said, did you hear me? To a child that heard her or heard them. But they didn't obey, didn't follow. So Nehemiah says, hear. That's his first appeal. And then his second appeal is fear, our word for our year. He says, these servants who delight to fear thy name. You see, his appeal was, on the basis of the fact that I fear you, Lord, I come to you and ask in prayer. And so I hear, I fear. And then this one is one that I must confess used a little creativity, but I hope it captures the attention. Look at verse 11. It says, I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about the king. By the way, this prayer is one that he continues to, I think, express in different ways possibly, but for 4 months. You take the date that's given in chapter 1, the date that's given in chapter 2, it's 4 months. He's praying fervently, intentionally, so much that it consumes his actual appearance by the time you come to chapter 2 and the king says, what's wrong with you? You've never been out of sorts and you are. Something's wrong. So for 4 months he's praying, and here's what the appeal was. He's asking God to steer him, guide him. And yes, I needed a rhyming word, and I'm not ashamed of that, but it captures the message. Would you steer my path? The steps of a good man ordered to the Lord. So steer is his third appeal with this final request. Clear. Clear the way. And he did. Chapter 2, the king does open his heart and says, what do you need? And the rest is the book of Nehemiah. But it all starts with this example of a servant in prayer who feared the Lord. I ask you to just capture this closing thought, and that is this. You've seen down in the corner of each of these slides our AAA. I think you know why that's there. We're focusing this year on being AAA servants who fear the Lord. Hope you remember what those three A's stand for. It's awe, the awe of God. Hope you have your card. If you don't, why, please come by the office, and I think my assistant can get you another one. But let it be your reminder. The awe of God. The accountability to God. And then the awareness of God. Are you a AAA servant who fears the Lord? This morning I want to add to that, if I may, for just a moment, and ask you with this closing slide, would you be a straight-A praying servant who fears the Lord? Would you be a straight-A? We think that's pretty good grades around here. And it ought to be something you aspire to the best of your abilities. Never be satisfied with anything less than you're able to do. But the truth is, in this realm, every one of us can be straight A servants who fear the Lord in prayer.